Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Man Camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
I was talking with someone at the snack table last night. How about those snacks? You enjoy your $20 B-dubs order last night? The snacks were like the popcorn or the brownie with like the buffet of wings. I'm going to grab your stool here. I was telling somebody about there's this name for when you start to notice things that have always been in front of your face, but you've never seen them before. Anybody buy a new car or a new-to-you car, and you thought it was a unique color, a unique model, and then within the first week, everybody and their brother owns that car? Yeah, I looked it up. That's called the Bader-Madoff phenomenon, where you see it, and then once you see it, you can't stop seeing it everywhere. So we're singing this morning. Can we put that Graves into Gardens lyric back up? You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. All of these are referencing biblical accounts of God doing something. You'll never guess what we just declared. What do you call that? Disruption. There's a sea which is supposed to block one bank from the other. And then God says, no, I'm going to open that sea. I'm going to divinely disrupt in that moment. I'm going to interrupt it for a season. And I'm going to let you walk through it. He takes the prophet Elijah. He says, look at those bones. You think I can disrupt those bones in their dead state and I can make them come to life again? Man, it's everywhere. We need to learn to expect and embrace Jesus' disruption. He is the divine disruptor. And so this morning, I'm going to kind of go old school. Anybody grow up doing the old Sunday school class? Sunday school class? Yeah, we're just going Sunday school today. We're going to go in one chapter. It's a rather long chapter, and we're just going to work through it. And I'm going to blab as we go. And then when we get done, we're going to be done. Like it's that. I don't have a nice landing, okay? So if you're looking for where's the powerful moment, no, I'm just going to stop talking eventually. Eventually, it will come. Trust me, it'll come. But if you're a guy who got through school on Cliff Notes, anybody old enough to remember Cliff Notes? That's the little pamphlet. They call that AI now. But it's the little pamphlet. It's a little pamphlet you could read instead of reading the whole book, and you would hope that the quiz was about that. If you're a Cliff Notes guy, we're gonna dive into a chapter that's about, I don't know, 40, 50 verses long. But let me give you the Cliff Notes of what we're going to read. The Cliff Notes actually comes from the New Testament, Romans 12, 21. I referenced this last night. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God wants to disrupt the way we respond to evil because, newsflash, if you haven't figured it out, if you live in this world, if your address is on planet Earth, you're going to run into evil. You're going to run into things, distorted ways of relating, of behaving, of things that are treasured that should be despised, of things that are despised that should be treasured. You're going to run into evil all the time. You can't escape it. Some days I love having boys, but it grieves my father's heart that I have to raise my boys in this world. And yet we're told that there is a disruptive way that we're to engage with the world, not trading more evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's what we're going to see illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel 25. If you got your phones, open up to 1 Samuel 25. You're going to need to follow along. Again, I'm just going old school, OG Sunday school teacher. All right? That's what we're doing this morning. First, let's stand up. Let's pray our prayer of preparation here. I've got it on the screen. Still going to invite you to pray after me because reading in unison can get weird. So we're going to do that. It keeps our cadence a little bit better. Open a hand to posture, if you will, and pray with me. Repeat after me, Lord, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts.
Lord, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts.
Your agenda is better than my agenda.
Your agenda is better than my agenda.
Teach me your ways.
Teach me your ways.
Show me what's best.
Show me what's best.
Guide me.
Guide me.
Help me.
Help me.
I want to follow you.
I want
to
follow you.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Man, you guys sound good. All right, Bible's open, journal's open. If you're a note taker, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and doggone it, I said I got to go old school, and I don't got, my Bible's too small a print, I got to pull out the old man readers. That's all right. I get over myself. Let me start with the first three verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 25, it's Old Testament. If you got to Psalms, you went too far, you'll find it. Now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Moan who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. In other words, he married way above himself, fellas. Some of you can relate. He was a Calebite. Now let me just stop. That doesn't sound very meaningful, but there's a lot in that context you got to know. I know some of you are familiar with Scripture, some of you aren't, so let me catch you up. You've probably heard of King David. It was the king line that Jesus would eventually descend from. David was the second king in Israel's history, but the king that followed him was a guy named King Saul. And if you've got your good old-fashioned paper Bibles, you can see in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, there's a similar theme. Just look at the headings. Anybody got the headings that tell you what chapter 24 is and what chapter 26 is? David what? Spares Saul's life. So Saul was the king in response to the people's rejection of God as their king. Up to this point, they've been a distinct people, but they got a king, they got a king, we want a king. You don't need a king. But they got a king, we want a king. You don't need a king, I'm your king. They got a king. Fine, give them a king. And God gave them the king through the last judge in that era of how he had been leading his people, through these people called judges, more like military generals than what you and I think of as judges. But the last judge was also sort of the first prophet. His name was Samuel. And we're picking it up right where he dies. The thing you need to know about Samuel in relation to David was Samuel was the one that as Saul, who was a head and shoulders above everybody in Israel, Scripture tells us, but when he was first anointed, he's hiding behind some barrels and the donkey carts because he's scared. He went from insecure to proud, to thinking he wasn't worthy, to thinking that he could do things his own way, and he didn't follow God's order. And God said, well, fine, these people may still follow you, but I've rejected you. He's still king, but God's not with him anymore. And God guides Samuel to say, hey, I want you to go out and find this guy named Jesse. He's got some boys. One of them's going to be the next king. And so Jesse brings all the boys in front of him and starts with Eliab, and he looks like the next king. And God tells Samuel, don't look at the outside stuff. God looks at the heart. And he gets through. He's like, no, he's not him. He's not him. He's not him. He's not him. And he looks at him. And says, you sure you ain't got no more boys? Jesse's like, well, I got the runt. He's out with the sheep. Why don't you call him in? And in comes boy David. And God says, that's it. He's my next king. So Samuel anoints David, but here's the thing you need to know. That happens in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, but David doesn't take the throne until 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so everything from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel chapter 5 is what I like to call David's descent to the throne. Because it's not the way we write the movies. He goes, his anointing as the next king, it doesn't get anywhere but bad from there. Because he defeats Goliath, but then Saul gets jealous, and David is constantly on the run. And that's where we find him in the story. He's on the run. He's in a cave, and Saul is taking a pee in the cave, not in the shower like we all do, but in the cave. And his men are saying, this is it. Saul takes a pee in the very cave that David and his mighty men of 400-600 dudes are hiding in, and they're like, this is obvious. It doesn't get any more obvious. Like, the king is in your hands. And David says, no, it's not my place to lift a hand against God's anointed. God had disrupted David's heart to where he was viewing his enemy in a way that none of his men were viewing. And then we have this story, and then we're going to see it again, where David gets another chance to kill Saul. I mean, he just puts him on a platter, and David says, I'm not killing Saul. It's not my time. And so that's where we're at in the story. And then you got David on the run with his men. Samuel, the only one that believes in David, who has anointed him, is now dead. which means Samuel was also the only one that could sort of mildly contain and control Saul's outbursts. He's dead, so the bridle is off of Saul now. Saul's going to go unhinged. And David and his men, 600 of them, as we'll find out in this chapter, are hungry and they're roaming and they're on the run. And they come up to this guy named Nabal, who's got all kinds of stuff. Now, we get a little more context, verse 4 through 13. I'm going to kind of read and summarize as I do, so follow along. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so he sends some guys up and say, hey, send him this message. When your shepherds were out there, my men treated them good. We made sure they had everything they needed. We made sure nobody touched them, okay? And so we're hungry. We know that you're in the middle of festival season. Could you share some of the goodness with us? That's a paraphrase. Verse 9, David's men arrived. They gave Nabal that message in David's name, and then they waited. And Nabal, being the idiot he was, replies this way, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. So Nabal says, you're just a convict on the run, man. Who do you think you are that you can show up, and I don't care what you did for me? Why should I take my bread, verse 11, and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? Verse 12, David's men turned around, went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. Watch David's reaction, men. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. It's a whole lot of swords, fellas. Hungry men with swords. Nothing good's going to happen. So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Just pause there, verse 13. What we've got here is we've got an interruption. David had some expectations. I treat you right, you should treat me right. That's logical, right? World doesn't work that way, man. You do the right thing, that doesn't guarantee that people are going to do the right thing in response. And David's angry. He's indignant. That's like a fancy church word. It means he's righteously ticked off. And Nabal tries to interrupt David's plans, and David's knee-jerk reaction is, oh, no, 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 I will not be interrupted. When was the last time that happened to you? Maybe you weren't going to kill somebody over it, but maybe somebody said, hey, you got a minute? No, I don't. Was that this week? You with young children. Where they try, hey, Dad, you watching? Hey, Dad, you watching? Yeah, I'm watching. This is called refusing to be interrupted. And young dads, put the darn thing down. Put it down. Yeah, I'm watching. David wasn't going to be interrupted. I got plans. Boys, put on your sword. It's time to eat. I don't care what this guy says. Men, a lot, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but a lot of us walk through this life pretty angry. It's low grade, hopefully. Hopefully you can kind of control yours, but it's below the surface. But we walk around angry because most of our anger stems from blocked expectations. Remember I asked you last night how many have lived long enough to know life didn't go quite the way you thought it was going to? And a common response when our expectations are blocked, big or little, is we get angry. And you have to be able to come to the point where you can see that anger for what it is. And lots of times it's just a childish response to a blocked expectation. I don't know how else to describe it to you. Think about this stuff. Like, I get mad when my wife starts wiping the counter after I just wiped the counter. I do. My boys can testify. I get cranky sometimes. We're all in the kitchen together, and I'm like, I said I got it. Well, clearly I didn't do it good enough. And my wife and I have an agreement. We don't raise our voices in our house, but man, you can say some cutting things in a nice, mellow tone. Well, I guess I can cook, but I'm not good enough to wipe off the wet spot from the counter. Hypothetically speaking. I mean, something like that would never come from my mouth. But I'm not the only one that says petty things like that, am I? Where does that come from? It comes from, I refuse to be wronged. I refuse to not be seen as correct. Your right response is to say, thank you, husband, who I'm so thankful to have. Yeah, exactly. It's ridiculous. I love what just happened. You guys were like, yeah, that's right. Oh, that's dumb. Yeah, Exactly right. It's exactly right. It's logical, but it ain't reasonable. And David has a logical, hey, man, you got plenty to eat. You share with me. And he goes, nah, who are you? I don't care about you. He doesn't. That's true. And David says, no, I'm going to go get mine. Man, I hope you know this is worth writing down. There are wrong ways to be right. And some of you are so consumed with being right that you'll settle for any wrong way to be right. And David is about ready to fall into a wrong way to be right until God, with his providential hand, which, again, that's a fancy church word for the way he works his sovereign rule. He's sovereign. He's above all. I went over all. He's in charge of all. And so he providentially works, kind of like I went kayaking earlier this week on a river with a group of leaders. And listen, you can paddle, you can do whatever you want, but eventually that river is going to take you downstream because there's a current there, and that current's going to move. God is sovereign, and his providential hand works like the current of a river to say, yeah, you can make your choices on the river, but ultimately I'm going to work you to my end. And so with God's providential hand, he actually interrupts David's response to being refusing to be interrupted. You following me? You with me? Look at verse 14 to 31. Again, a lot to summarize here, so I'm going to do a little bit of reading and a little bit of summarizing. Verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, hey, here's what happened. David sent messengers down. He made a reasonable request, and actually, we're the ones that were out in the field. They took really good care of us, but your wicked man just made a dumb response, and we're all going to die. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, and a partridge and a pear tree. That's not in there. And she went down, she loaded them on a donkey, and she told the servants, go ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, verse 20, there was David and his men descending toward her. They're on the move, guys, swords at their waist. She met them. David had just said, man, this so resonates with my heart. It has been useless, all my good doing. Now, he says, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing was missing. But when was the last time you thought in your heart, man, why did I work my butt off? That was useless. Why did I work finally so hard to just listen? Because this time it looked like I was supposed to fix something and not just listen. All my life I've been told I don't need to fix, I just listened, and it didn't work. That was useless. When was the last time the boss was away and you came back and the first things out of his mouth was the one thing that went wrong, not the 99 things that went right, and you thought that was useless? This is what I get. Verse 21, it's been useless. And then there's the line. Look at the end of verse 21. He has paid me back evil for good. Get used to it, men. Get used to it, men. Don't be surprised. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. David can get stuff done, man. He might have been a shepherd boy, but he was a man's warrior. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before him with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention to my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. Like the text already told us, this woman is brilliant. And let this gift, verse 27, which your servant has brought to my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption, the Lord your God. She is appealing to the one who is over David. May the Lord your God certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Again, she is respectfully telling one who's in authority over her what he already is going to do without telling him what he's going to do. She is just declaring truth. You are above this. I know you want to take matters into your own hands, but you know the Lord, the King of Heaven's armies. You're not going to do that. She continues, and then look what happens in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." David identifies what God has just done through Abigail. He has, you'll never guess it, divinely disrupted David's plan. Let me give you three key truths here that I think are pretty relevant to us in getting more practical at how God uses divine disruption in our lives. Number one, God uses people for his intended good. Sometimes we can say, man, I don't see God working in my life. And we fail to look at God's number one instrument for working, and that's through people. God, in his wisdom, that frankly seems foolish to me because I'm a sinful man, chooses to use people in other people's lives. One book calls it Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. You need to know that people, not just the good people you recognize as God is working, but sometimes the bad people that intend evil for you, just talk to a boy named Joseph, God will use for good. What some men intend for evil in your life is not beyond God's ability to use it for good. God divinely disrupts us by using people for his intended good. Secondly, being confronted with the loving mirror of God's disruptive grace is not fun, but it is necessary. Can I say that again? Being confronted with the loving mirror of God's disruptive grace is not fun, but it is necessary. Look back at verse 28. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. What is Abigail telling David about his plans? Don't be a fool like acting like a fool like my husband. Man, that's what she's saying. He's got sword strapped. He just told his men, as surely as the Lord lives, by this time tomorrow, they're all dead. And he's all in his man bravado, and they're marching down, and they're getting excited. Yeah, we're going to kill some guys and then eat all their food. And then they're confronted by this one wise woman who says, you're better than this. You think that was fun for David? You think that was fun for a commander in front of 400 of his mighty men, to have a woman come out here and lovingly confront him and say, what are you doing? Now, she uses all the polite posture, but there's no mistaking what she's doing. You're not going to avenge blood today. You're better than that. Man, I don't know if you've ever been confronted in that way, but I have, and it's not fun. Because in that moment, I don't want to hear what's good. I want my pride to be fed. I don't want to listen to reason. I just want to hear those magical words, Nate, you're right, go get them. But men, there's wrong ways to be right. And I might be right, but I'm still dead wrong. You following me? And Abigail says, David, don't be wrong. Don't be dumb. Nabal's name means fool. Yours doesn't. Your name means anointed. Being confronted with a loving mirror of God's disruptive grace is not fun, but it is necessary. Listen, our lives are filled with thoughts, with attitudes, with actions and reactions that directly contradict what we already know to be true, but we're forgetting. And God uses people to remind us of what we already know. We don't need somebody to come alongside us and give us this word, this special word that we've never heard before. Listen, God's given you all the words that you need. It's called the Bible, all 66 books. And I know some of you come from a culture where it may be common for somebody to say, I got a word for you. Well, I got a word for you. If their word for you doesn't line up with this word, it's junk. Okay? Because last time I looked, God said, I don't need to say more. It's all in here. Now, I might say what I say differently or uniquely or get your attention. That's what I'm trying to do as a preacher right now. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just trying to use words that maybe you haven't heard to describe it, but I'm just trying to get the word that's already been spoken into you. You follow me? But we're like that man in James chapter 1, 22 to 24. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Hey, David, you know what God said about you, and I'm glad you've heard it. Now act like it. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Men, you and I often immediately forget what we look like. We are men of God, but how often we don't act like that. And in those moments, we're forgetting. That's all. There's no shame in this. We're just forgetting. We forget. And the older you get, the more forgetful you become. That's true in Jesus too. The more you walk in Jesus, you start to forget the elementary truths that set you apart. I'm a new man. I've seen some people walking in Jesus a long time that don't look a whole lot like Jesus. They look more like the devil. But they're just forgetting. They're forgetting who they are. They're forgetting that they have been disrupted, that the old is gone, that the new has come. We forget. Number three, the disruptive mirror of God's grace cuts to the heart. Men, hear me on this. God cares about your heart. And because he cares about your heart, he actually cares about your heart more than your circumstances. He'll use your circumstances to test and to build your character. But listen, at the heart of every matter isn't about who's wrong and who's right. At the heart of every matter isn't about what you're going to get if you do the right thing and avoid doing the wrong thing. At the heart of every matter is the matter of your heart. Is your heart becoming more like Jesus? Is eventual King David's heart becoming more like the man of God, a man after God's own heart that he will become like? See, he had been anointed the next king, but he was now becoming who he had already been anointed to be. Paul David Tripp refers to this as already and not yet. Already we have been renewed. We're new creatures, but not yet are we fully the new creatures that we'll become. The illustration I use of this is when both my boys were born. Sorry, guys, to embarrass you, but Dad had one thought when I held both of you for the first time, and it wasn't, oh, look at this cute little thing in my arms, because frankly, babies are ugly, and mine were no exception. But this happened to me both times. I had boys. I was a little bit older in life. They were miracle babies. We had tried for a long time. And I remember having both my sons in my arms for the first time, and I was struck by this thought. Pretty much they have everything I have that makes me a man in them. How does it all fit in there? Seriously, that was my first thought. Like, these little dudes came out fully human, but they were so stinking small. You wouldn't know it now, but Eli was born 5 weeks early. He was tiny, super tiny. But, like, he had everything. He was fully human from the day he was born. But 14 years later, if he still was as fully human as he was on day one, we got some issues, amen? He's got to grow. He's got to develop. He's got to mature. Well, the same is true in Christ. Day one, you're a new creature. You have all of the Holy Spirit in you. But you got to keep being filled. You got to keep growing in Christ's likeness. Because 14 years later, if you still look like what you look like day one, we got some issues. And so the disruptive mirror of God's grace, it cuts to the heart. It identifies the, oh, I got some developmental delays going on. My attitude isn't where Christ's attitude would have me be yet. And so men, God's divine disruption, he uses people. He confronts us in a not fun but necessary way, and he's going after our hearts. And that's what happens to David. Pick it back up in verse 32. Let's read through 35. I think these are on the screen. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me." He understands that, man, you are a gift from the providential hand of God. "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands," because I was about ready to take this guy out. "Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her what she had brought to him, and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Protection received. See, here's what I want you to know about God's disruptive activity in your life. God disrupts you to protect you from you. God loves you enough to disrupt you to protect you from you. The greatest threat to you is you. It's not what's going on out there. It's not this big, scary world we live in. It's not. Your biggest threat to you is you. If you listen to the cultural lie that you should be true to your heart, you are on your road to destruction. Because Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? The only one who understands it is God, and he intends to completely disrupt it, restore it, transform it, and make it new. And if you settle for the old, you're settling, and you're destroying yourself. Verse 36 to 39, watch the goodness of God's protective, providential hand play out. And I think we get this part of the story. I think God goes the extra mile to try to build our confidence that we can trust the disruptive hand in our lives. We can trust his disruptive hand in our lives. Look at what happens. This is crazy. Like, the chapter could easily end by verse 35. "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Then let's move on to 1 Samuel 26. David again spares Saul's life. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But look what God does. Verse 36, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in his house holding the banquet. He's drunk. He was too drunk to understand, so she didn't say anything until daybreak. Then verse 37, in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The man drunk himself to death. The Lord took care of it. David, keep your sword at your side. Trust me. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. I can take care of evil. Let the Lord, who is over all and in all, let him take care of evil. You just focus on his good for you and his good through you and his good in you. And then in kind of a quirky Old Testament bonus, verse 39, it doesn't work this way anymore, praise God. I've always said one wife is enough. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause, Nabal, for treating me with contempt. He kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. And his servants went down to Carmel and said, "Abigail, David has sent you to become his wife." She bowed down to her face to the ground and said, "I'm your servant, and I'm ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servant." David's plans were interrupted. He almost didn't let them be interrupted. God divinely disrupted him, protected him from him, and he still got the bread, and he got a bonus wife. How's that? Don't try to look for any application to modern day for me. But it's in the text, so I'm just going to throw it out there. Listen, this is an Old Testament illustration Band, you can come back up. I think I will have you close with one song. Let's close by praising the one who's worthy of our praise. So, band, why don't you come back up? This is just an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. Look at Romans 8, 28 to 29. You know it. You've quoted it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who has been called according to his purpose. Again, he works things for our good, but that doesn't mean it feels good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Listen, divine disruption, it takes all forms. Divine disruption doesn't just prevent us from the wrong that we shouldn't do. Sometimes it even prevents us from good that we think we ought to do. But that's a whole nother Sunday school lesson. Take a look at Acts chapter 16 on your own time and watch how God restricts Paul from doing the good of going into Asia and redirects him east to churches like Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and all those letters. Call that God's restrictive guidance. And so divine disruption can work in all forms. Bottom line that I want you to hear today is God disrupts you for your good. There is a for your good intent to his disruption. And make no mistake, he will break your plans. He will break your hearts. He will break some of your dreams. He will break some of the promises that this world offers. But it's for your good. He's protecting you from you. And so recognize and receive it. He's worthy of our trust in these matters. Amen? Yes. It's hard to trust him, but he's worthy of our trust. And so we're going to stand and we're going to close and we're going to declare he's worthy. And then I'm going to invite you to take time. Lunch is served at 12:45, but you could wait till 3, frankly. But take some time to talk about this in your groups and enjoy the afternoon. And then come hungry tonight, okay? Come hungry tonight, and we're going to talk about, now that we know that Jesus intends to interrupt us, we know it's for his good. Tonight is just the question. So are you going to welcome the divine disruptor? Not to just do things to you, but are you going to welcome him to make himself at home in you? That's the question. Amen? Jordan, lead us, would you?
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Man Camp. So thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.